Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Christianity, and unfortunately I have to qualify that word, by that I mean biblical Pauline Christianity, is the single most intelligent proposition in the history of mankind. It rivals and in fact supersedes any of what are considered the great philosophers of our age. The great philosophers could only ask questions that they couldn't manage to answer. And they thought that because they could come up with these sort of philosophical conundrums, that meant that they were deep. Christianity can answer the great philosophical questions. Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? We have no problem answering those kind of questions. Christianity is the most intelligent proposition in the history of mankind, which is why I so object to the Daily News Journal putting this particular picture in. This is the Daily News Journal from June 18th, 2005, because whenever anything nutty happens within Christendom and it gets printed, somebody will send it to Jim. Somebody will go, oh, Jim's got to see that. You know, so this was sent right off to me. Did anybody go to the Bonnaroo Music Festival? What is it, 2 days, 3 days of music? 1 day, what is it, a couple days?
3 days.
It's a 3 day music festival? Okay. Well, they've got pictures of people here at the Bonnaroo. In fact, they're calling them Bonnaroonies. So they've got pictures of them on the road, you know, and the traffic snarl up, people who brought their dogs and people selling their wares. And then they've got pictures here of people in their jeans and tank tops enjoying the sun and enjoying the music. Everybody looks very happy. Everybody's enjoying their burritos here at the burrito stand or getting under the showers of water out there. So everybody's very, very happy, except for this guy. Can you see this guy right here? A guy dressed up like Jesus in a quasi-Jesus robe. What's really funny is he's got kind of the white Gap leather belt to bind his white robe, which I find really anachronistic. But he's got his big wooden cross, and plastered to the wooden cross are the words, Jim Morrison, John Lennon, and Jerry Garcia are burning in hell. And you could be next. And he's standing out there as people are leaving Bonnaroo, holding up his cross with that sign. And then, of course, at the bottom, got Jesus, like got milk. The caption says, Michael Signer from Chattanooga opposes the music festival with his cross and sign along the busy exit road where festival goers can see him. Now, you know, the Daily News Journal had the option not to print that. They had the option to not put the picture of the Christian nut boy at the side of the road. They had the option not to print that. But they get all the happy pictures of all the happy people enjoying their 3 days of music. And at the end of it, the biggest picture on the page. I mean, look at the whole page. What's the biggest picture? What jumps out at you? The nutty guy dressed up like Jesus holding his cross by the side of the road. Jim Morrison, John Lennon, and Jerry Garcia are burning in hell. Do we know that? Okay, I'm going to say he picked the three most likely candidates for not necessarily being the most Christian musicians we've ever seen on the face of the planet. But it's still not up to us to say that at this very moment those people are burning in hell. We simply don't have that kind of authority to just say these people have gone to hell. But you could be next, the phrase after it. What does he think all these people's sin is that is driving them to be hellbound? You are hellbound for no other reason then. This guy is condemning everybody who drives by there for one reason, which is they went to a music festival. They went and listened to some music. Some of these people could very well have been church-going Christian people. This guy doesn't know. But apparently if you listen to anything secular music or if you go to a music festival, by virtue of the fact that there were a few people in the music industry that he can point out by name who we would say are pretty tenuous on the saved scale, therefore, everybody who likes any kind of music is therefore going to hell. I just hate the stupidity of it.
We went down inside Walmart.
That's my point. Do you think, by the way, that there are any evil bankers who might be going to hell? Do you think any? Okay. Do you think there's any evil, I don't know, IRS agents? Do you think there's any evil, you know, people in the software industry who might be going to
hell? Goes to other places every other weekend. I mean, that's probably not.
There's no indication of that. He should be downtown regularly in front of the Capitol building because there's plenty of evil politicians. Shouldn't he have a list of politicians he thinks went to hell and say, you could be next? No, it's just music because it's secular rock and roll music is just too easy. My question is this, though. Okay, granted there is. There's nuts everywhere. My question is, do you think anybody riding home from this music festival, anybody saw this guy dressed up like Jesus with his white Gap belt and his big cross condemning anybody? Was there anybody who drove by and went, oh my goodness, he's right. I had no idea. Thank God that man was there right now to point out the error of my way and that they went home and burned all their records and they'll never listen to secular music. Do you think he helped anything? All he did was all the people who are not Christian got to drive by and point at him and go, see, Christians are loony. Christians are nuts. And that's my point. Christianity is the most intelligent proposition in the course of human history. And I am very, very weary of it being dumbed down by people who want to reduce it to whether or not John Lennon went to hell and you could be next. That's not the message of the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the evangelistic method of the apostles going out with signs and crosses, dressing like Jesus, and saying, Judas is burning in hell and you could be next. You don't find that as an evangelistic method anywhere in the Bible. And yet, not only does this guy do it, but the Daily News Journal has to stick it right up there in a great big picture. See yet another silly Christian, another goofy guy out there acting like he's Jesus. It just drives me nuts. America's becoming such a religious wasteland anymore. There's so much religion and so little genuine doctrine or word of God. I think the churches in America need to stop sending people overseas and start sending missionaries to America because America certainly doesn't seem to have any idea what's going on. But anyway, Revelation 11, that's where we're at. We began talking 2 weeks ago and then touched again last week on the two prophets of God. I am convinced that they represent the two last prophets that are going to be on the planet. During the last half of the 7-year tribulation period is going to be the time of their ministry, I do believe. And these witnesses, let's talk about that word witness for a moment. The Greek word that is translated witness throughout the Bible, it's the word martyr. To be a witness for Jesus does not mean standing by the side of the road dressed like Jesus, holding a sign and saying, I'm witnessing for Jesus. To be a witness for Jesus in the first century biblical times meant to be a martyr for Jesus, to lay down your life for Jesus, to be willing to die for the cause of the gospel. And certainly we know that the early church did suffer persecution and death continually for their testimony of Christ. To testify of Jesus was tantamount to laying down your life, which is why Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. His whole life and the purpose and function of his life was the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was willing to die for that cause. And he and the 11 other apostles all died what we call martyr's death for sake of preaching the gospel of Christ. So when you say witness, that does not mean accosting people in a mall or shaking a Bible at people or saying Jim Morrison's in hell and you could be next. That's not witnessing technically. It's really not. It's laying down your life, becoming a martyr for the sake of the gospel. And even if nobody is waiting at the door right now to slay us when we leave here tonight, still, the word has that same impact. To be a witness for Christ is to lay down your life, to be willing to die for what you genuinely believe. And according to Jesus, that's what's going to shake people out. That it is the trials of life, the tribulations of life, the problems of life that come that make most people flee a profession in Christ that doesn't have any depth. There are lots of folks out there who will profess Jesus as long as it's convenient or as long as they can wear it like a groovy accoutrement or as long as it in some way impacts their life in a positive manner. But then if any kind of trouble comes, any kind of persecution comes, if there's any suffering to be done on account of the gospel, that's where you'll lose most people in their profession of Christianity. That's where they're more likely to back off and say, well, I'm not that committed to it. Because they're not truly witnesses. They're not truly martyrs. These last two witnesses are going to testify of Christ until the whole world hates them to the degree that when they are killed and their bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days, the world throws a party over the fact that these last witnesses of Christ are gone and give each other gifts and throw a party over the fact that there will be no more of this testifying of Christ. That's the kind of depravity that is going on in the world at that point. After the church is gone, 144,000 are gone, the last two witnesses are there. Let me also point out that between the 144,000 and between these final witnesses and the angel that stands between heaven and earth with the everlasting gospel and preaches the gospel to the whole world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, you'll notice one more time that nowhere does John say that anybody converts. And that's a very important part of it, is that the preaching of the gospel throughout the book of Revelation is always for the purpose and the cause of condemning people, to show them that they are justly condemned, and never for the purpose of converting them. There's no appeals to anybody's free will. There's no appeal that they convert and accept Jesus and make him Lord and Savior and get out of all this mess. John is specific to tell us about the people who will not change, will not repent, will not move away from their lies and their fornications and their murders. And yet he never gives us an indication of anybody who does repent or change or accept Jesus or move into newness of life. You don't find that language anywhere. You only find the continual proclamation of the gospel and the gospel of the kingdom and that the people on earth continue to resist it. Leading me to say one more time that the entire left behind scenario is utterly and completely wrong. If God is in fact as sovereign in his electing grace, as we say he is, and as Paul says he is, then he knows how to get his people completely out of the way before he pours out his wrath. And the notion that some people get raptured that belong to Jesus, and then because those people are raptured and planes are falling out of the sky and cars are running off highways and there's all these empty pieces of clothing laying around where people got raptured, and that causes other people to go, oh no, I've missed the rapture, I must choose Jesus now, and then somewhere in the course of the tribulation I'll get saved and then lay down my life as a martyr and then I'll get to go to heaven anyway. You don't find that scenario anywhere in the Bible, despite the popularity of all the books. What you do find is Jesus does take away his own, and from that point forward, the proclamation of the gospel continues to go out, but not for the purpose of saving people, but for the purpose of condemning those people by the very fact that nobody can say, I didn't know, I didn't hear it, I didn't have enough evidence. But it's not converting people, it's condemning people. Quite different than the left behind view, and you can't sell many books that way with that view. But the truth is the truth.
Having seen that in the show, they mentioned this videotape that a preacher had put together sort of as a instructional video of what happened to everybody that would be picked up on. And even though that exists, that won't even work.
Right. You're talking about in the movie, the Left Behind movie, that there is a scene where a preacher left behind a video where he said, if you find this video, there has been a rapture, I've been taken away, so you need to believe in Jesus. And
that's correct. And that preacher actually has a ministry, and that's their ministry making that tape.
Right. But it's of no value. Listen, if an angel standing between heaven and earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel is ineffective in converting anybody, your videotape isn't going to help either. Now, having said all that, will God nevertheless keep a remnant of Israel to himself who will survive through the tribulation into the millennial period? Yeah, absolutely. When Christ comes back, will there be Jews, Israelites, who are converted, recognizing him as their Savior? Yes, absolutely. It says that. But we're talking about this 7-year period of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of peace under the Antichrist, and then he sets up his idol, and then the destruction of Israel begins. For the next 3.5 years, you have trouble and tribulation on earth such as never was or ever would be again, which culminates in the return of Christ in judgment on the whole earth. And during that whole last 3.5 year period, you've got people witnessing, the 144,000, the final two witnesses, the angel in heaven, but nobody converts. And that can only be because God in his sovereignty has already taken away the people who he's going to take. And once again, our theology, the sovereign grace theology, is able to embrace the information in the book of Revelation exactly the way it's written. We don't have to plant ideas into the book of Revelation in order to accommodate our notions of free will or anything else. We're able to say God is sovereign enough to take his people out and then pour out his wrath. That's consistently how he works. So I'm at Revelation 11:1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is outside the temple, leave out, don't measure it, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months?
3.5 years.
3.5 years, same consistent number all the way around. Now, this is again another example of very Israelitish language in the book of Revelation. I keep saying the book of Revelation is a Jewish book. It is not written to Gentiles and can't be read through Gentile eyes. He is told to go and measure the temple of God, which could only be in Jerusalem because he calls it the city of God, the holy city that's going to be tread down by the Gentiles for 42 months. So we're talking about Jerusalem, and we're talking about a temple that has to be in Jerusalem. Now think about that for a moment, because one of the primary tenets of the premillennial view is that the temple in Jerusalem does need to be built again. It was built once during Solomon's time. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah under Artaxerxes' decree to go rebuild the temple and the streets. And then Herod comes in and he builds the most magnificent temple since the time of Solomon. That's the one that's destroyed in 70 AD. There hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since. And yet you read at the end of the book of Ezekiel this very detailed account of a temple that has simply never been built in history anywhere. We contend that that temple does need to be built at some point. For the Antichrist, for Paul to talk of the Antichrist putting up his icon, his image, his statue in the temple, showing himself that he is God, for Jesus to say, when you see the abomination that makes desolation, stand up in the temple, that is prophesied by Daniel, then you know to run into the mountains, flee into the wilderness. So both Jesus and Paul confirm that there's got to be a temple built in Jerusalem into which the Antichrist can come. Now here, again, in the book of Revelation, you've got John being told to take a reed and go and measure the temple, but then he's told, now don't measure the outside of the temple because that's where the Gentiles are going to be. Now think about that language again. If you've got an angel talking to a Jewish guy about measuring a Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but don't measure the outside because that's where the Gentiles are going to be, who's the focus of the message here? The Jews, of course. The focus is not on Gentiles. You can't import Gentile ideas, especially 21st century Gentile ideas, into this portion of the text. It's a very Jewish text here. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. So who will these two witnesses be witnessing to, given the context?
Jews.
They're going to be witnessing to Jews. These are going to be Jewish witnesses, just like there was 144,000 Israelites who were witnesses. These have to be significant characters within Israelitish history. By that I mean it's not going to be Billy Graham and Rod Parsley. It's not going to be two Gentile guys who are witnessing to the remnant of the Gentile church who were left over after the rapture in order to convert people to Jesus and get them saved. That's not what it's talking about here. These have to be two characters who are significant to Israelitish Old Testament history. Yes, sir?
They're going to be witnesses to Israel, but the rest of the world's going to be participatory too.
Right.
Because juxtaposed Israel, you have to have Egypt.
There's no question that when Jesus comes back, the judgment he brings falls on the whole world. And we saw that last week. And so, yes, the witnesses and the testimony of these witnesses does become an irritant to the whole world. But my point is that they must be Jewish in their history. They must be Israelitish in their history. They can't be two Gentiles. These are not blonde-haired, blue-eyed Aryan evangelists. You understand what I mean? Okay. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that?
3.5 years.
3.5 years, 42 months. So now we know how long their ministry is going to be. It's just been spelled out for us. It's a 3.5 year ministry. I say it's the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Does that mean anything to any Gentile anywhere?
No.
No, absolutely not. We have no reference point in Gentile history for identifying those two guys that way. But within Israelitish history, can these two people be identified? Sure. Turn to Zechariah 4 for a moment. Keep your finger there in Revelation. Find Zechariah in the Old Testament. He's just before Malachi, second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 4, everybody there? The angel that talked with me came again and woke me as a man that is woken out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereupon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side of the bowl. So now we're introduced to 2 olive trees. Fortunately, now Zechariah is going to ask for an explanation. So this is good. Verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plumber in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Don't worry about all that information for a moment. We'll get into it later. We'll worry about Zerubbabel later. Then answered I and said unto him, but what mean these 2 olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? Good. It's exactly what we want to get at for our Revelation passage. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these 2 olive branches, which through the 2 golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, Lord. And he said, these are the 2 anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So these 2 olive trees, according to Zechariah, represent 2 anointed ones, 2 chosen ones of God, who are going to stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So when you pick it up in Revelation and you read verse 4 of chapter 11, these are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. It's the same language. So what we know for sure is that during Zechariah's time, these 2 were in heaven standing before the God of the whole earth. But when we look at them in Revelation, they're actually on the earth prophesying, though they're still identified as the 2 olive trees that stand before the God of the whole earth, leading me to believe that these are characters who were alive before Zechariah's time and during Zechariah's time are standing in heaven before God, and then during the time of Revelation, they're actually here on the earth. That seems to be what the language is implying. Now, I contend that these two people are Elijah and Moses. There are some that argue that it would be Elijah and Enoch. And they argue Enoch based on the fact that he's also said to be taken off the earth. He's the seventh from Adam, and then he's taken off the earth. I disagree with the Enoch thing for several reasons, not the least of which is that there had not been any established Israel during the time of Enoch. And since these are witnesses to Israel, who have all this connection to Israel, I'm much more prone to say that the two witnesses who come back have to be Israelitish, have to be connected to Israel in some significant way because of the context. So I lean more toward Moses and Elijah. Elijah's a pretty easy one. Let's do that tonight. I'm going to show you sort of the Elijah connection, and then we'll try to keep moving forward. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks, standing before the Lord of the earth. And if any man shall hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, and they devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, then he must in this manner be killed. So these are two witnesses of God who have a tremendous amount of power, who have the ability to hurt men on the earth. And if any man tries to hurt them, they have the power to kill. Now look at, we were just in Zechariah. Go to Malachi. In fact, go to the exact very end of the Old Testament. Find the New Testament and go back one page. Go to the very end of the Old Testament. Look at the last two verses of the Old Testament. This is the way that the Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament, wraps up. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the whole of the Old Testament, the last promise you find in the Old Testament, there are lots and lots of promises in the Old Testament, but the very last one you encounter is the promise from God, I will send you, speaking to Israel and Israel exclusively, I will send you Elijah the prophet. All of Israel knows that Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, and they all know through multiple prophets about the day of the Lord and the time of trouble that's coming on the whole earth that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. So they all know that this is coming, but they also know there's a kingdom coming. And the Old Testament wraps up with this promise, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet, which means if we're accurate in our conclusion that the day of the Lord is something that has not happened yet, that the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, this 7 years of tribulation, if it has not happened yet, if it's still out in the future, then the arrival of Elijah to Israel before the great and terrible day of the Lord hasn't happened yet, right? I'm just following the logic there. Now, it is true, turn to Luke real quick while I'm talking. It is true that John the Baptist is said to have come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so if you are preteristic in your thinking, if you are amillennial in your thinking, the way that you will get rid of that promise at the end of Malachi, that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would come, the way you get rid of it is you say, well, he did come. He was John the Baptist. The thing is, John the Baptist is not Elijah himself returning. It's simply the spirit of Elijah. Now, do we have Old Testament precedent for that concept of the spirit of Elijah being on somebody? Well, we do. We just read it a couple weeks ago from 2 Kings. We read about Elijah and Elisha and Elijah being taken up into the whirlwind. And Elijah said, ask me what you will. And what is it that Elisha asked for? I want a double portion of the spirit that's on you. He said, well, you've asked for a hard thing, but here's the deal. If you see me go up, know that it's been granted to you. He picks up Elijah's mantle. He strikes the Jordan River with it. The Jordan River parts, and the sons of the prophets say, the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. And it's true. It's evidenced by the fact that he was able to do the same miracle that Elijah did. The spirit of Elijah was on Elisha. But just prior to that, they were two separate human beings. There was Elijah and there was Elisha. then the spirit or the power of Elijah was then on Elisha. Did Elisha become Elijah at that moment?
No.
No. Was Elijah reincarnated into Elisha at that moment? No. But was the spirit and power of Elijah on Elisha? Sure, absolutely. The continuation of that spirit and power and that ministry that Elijah had begun continued in Elisha. But that does not do away with the singularity of the character and the person of Elijah. And the promise at the end of the book of Malachi is Elijah will come. And remember, this is even after the Elijah-Elisha spirit connection. The spirit of Elijah went to Elisha, and nevertheless, the promise still stood that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Still with me? Okay. Look at Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 15. No, we'll start at verse 13. The angel Gabriel is speaking to Zechariah here, the husband of Elizabeth. The angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. You will call his name John, and you will have great joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So that sounds very much like what Elijah is said to do. At the end of Malachi, he's going to come and turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, and he's going to prepare a people for the Lord. Here, John the Baptist is said to be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare a people before the Lord, paving the way, as it were, for the Christ to come. Does that mean that Elijah himself came in some regenerative state, that he actually either was reborn again, or that John the Baptist actually was Elijah himself? Is that what it says here? Is that what the angel declared? He didn't say, "Elijah is coming back in the form of your child." He said, "It's a child, it's a separate person, it's John, it's a separate child, but he'll have the spirit and power of Elijah the same way that Elisha did." You understand that? That's a very important concept to get a hold of, because if you're talking, like I said, to preterists, amillennialists, they're going to point at John the Baptist and say, "Well, there's the fulfillment of the promise from Malachi. It's all wrapped up. 70 AD, everything's done. You don't have to worry about that coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, because Elijah did. He was John the Baptist." Let me show you some more evidence here. Take a look at Matthew. Turn backwards to Matthew 17 for a moment. Matthew 17 is Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus. We've talked about that at length. But starting at verse 9, "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them," that's Peter, John, and James, "charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead." There's a very clear statement. If he's going to rise from the dead, that means he's going to die. He's made a very clear statement that I'm going to rise from the dead, and when I do, then tell people about this vision, about the Moses and Elijah thing. Tell them that I was up here with Moses and Elijah. Tell them about the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Tell them that when you looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone. Hear ye him. The focus is now on Christ. Why would he say, "Wait until I've risen again"? Because the new covenant, which would give Christ that supremacy over Moses and Elijah, doesn't go into effect until after Jesus has died and resurrected. So he said, don't tell anybody until after I've risen again. And they came down from the mountain with Jesus. Verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, well, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It's a good question. They've just seen Moses and Elijah up on the mountain. And they know that Malachi has said that Elijah must come first before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they ask the question, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come. Future tense. He will come. Now John the Baptist has already been beheaded. John the Baptist has already gone off the planet. And he says, so Elijah will come and he will restore all things. That's all future tense. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they did not know him, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wanted to do. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, preparing the way for the Christ, exactly as the Old Testament said would happen. What the Old Testament writers and prophets didn't understand, and what the Jews in Jesus' day didn't understand, was that the Messiah's ministry was not going to come all at once. What they couldn't understand was that Messiah was going to come, he was going to suffer, he was going to die, he was going to go to heaven, and then he was going to return to set up the kingdom. Well, then Elijah had to come before the advent of Christ to fulfill the scripture. So he said, that did happen. Elijah did come first, and they went, oh, that's John the Baptist. But because the great and terrible day of the Lord hadn't come yet, he said, and Elijah will come. But when Elijah does come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, it will be Elijah. It will not be somebody in the spirit and power of Elijah. Does that all make sense? Okay. One more thing. First chapter of John. Turn over there real quick. First chapter of John. Starting at like verse 19. Speaking of John the Baptist. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. As John came in this power and in this authority and was baptizing people and drawing people to God, they came and asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're waiting for? And he openly confessed and said, I'm not. I'm not the Christ. Verse 21, so they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And look at the next line. And he said, I am not. Right? He was telling the truth. He said, I'm not the Christ. And they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. That ought to be sufficient out of John's own mouth to tell us that John himself did not believe himself to be Elijah. What then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered them, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why do you baptize, if you be not Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom you know not, he it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So they understood, not only did he say, I'm not Elijah, but they understood that he said, I'm not Elijah. So they said, okay, then if you're not Messiah, and if you're not Elijah, and you're not that prophet, then where do you get the authority to do these things? Who are you? And he said, I'm the one that Isaiah said would come crying in the wilderness. So while the angel Gabriel said that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, he is not Elijah. He claimed he's not Elijah. Jesus said Elijah is going to come. So the promise of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament is still standing. That's my point. Nothing in the Gospels negates the promise at the end of Malachi that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, God would send Elijah to Israel. Therefore, I conclude that one of these two witnesses is Elijah. That perfectly fits everything we've got to work with in the Bible. Does that make sense? And in a moment, we're going to see him do something that exactly parallels one of Elijah's most famous activities in 1 Kings. We're going to see him do the exact same thing in Revelation, creating a parallel that's just too hard to ignore. Meanwhile, then, the second guy, I contend, is Moses. It's the only other fellow it can be. Now, Moses... The problem we have with Moses is that we can point at Elijah and say, well, then he was taken up in a whirlwind, and so we can see where he could be standing in front of God and still be able to transverse back to earth, and we can see where he could be killed and finally undergo resurrection, genuine resurrection from the dead after that. It would be the first time it ever happened to him because he hadn't been killed before. He'd been taken up. But what about Moses? The tradition and the belief is that Moses died. But do you know that nowhere in the Bible does it actually tell us that about Moses? In fact, it says something far more cryptic about Moses. Go back to Deuteronomy for a moment. I have an amphibian in my throat. Go back to Deuteronomy 34 for a minute. Let me show you something interesting. Deuteronomy 34. The first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, are credited to Moses. But we also have to assume that when the writer writes, past tense, about the death of Moses, that it was quite likely not Moses writing. Fair enough. So we know that there had to be another person, most likely Joshua, somebody of that ilk, who has picked up the end of the book and written the end of what happened to Moses. Matthew 34 is about the death of Moses. But it also tells us something peculiar and very cryptic about the death of Moses and his body. Chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, starting at verse 1. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is, over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither or go into it. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that's the Lord, and the Lord buried Moses in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knows of his sepulcher or his place of burial to this day. Why doesn't anybody know where the body is?
Because God buried him.
Because God buried him. Or God took the body. Now, I know I'm speculating a bit here, because it says here, God buried him, but knowing that whoever wrote it wasn't there to see what really happened, because there is no sepulcher, all they know is he went into Moab, and God took care of the body. Whatever happened, wherever he was buried, or if the body was taken, whatever happened to the body, God took care of the body. Got that? But then look what it says. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. That's interesting. The force of his life. In other words, he didn't get sick and old and die. When he died, when he was gone, when he was taken from the children of Israel, he still had all his function and strength in him. And nobody knows where the body was put. The body disappears to history, and nobody in Israel knows where the body is. Nobody knows where the sepulcher is, if there is a sepulcher. And I'm just dangling. I know I'm dangling the if out there. I'm not forcing anything into the text, but then go over and look at Jude one more time. Knowing what we see there, look at the book of Jude in the New Testament. There are no chapters in Jude. Jude is right before the book of Revelation. Starting at verse 7 of the book of Jude, Jude writes, oh, he's talking about angels that did not keep their first estate. They left their own habitation. God has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. They are set forth and as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, and they despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. And then verse 9 launches in from out of nowhere and says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. What a weird thing to write, because you don't find that kind of statement concerning anybody else in the Old Testament. So you've got these two pieces now. And the Bible isn't clear about it. It just gives us these little clues, these little hints, things that make me go, well, I want the answer to this. I want to know what this really means. What we know for sure is God took Moses into Moab away from the children of Israel and showed him from a mountain all the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then God did away with the body. The writer of the end of the book of Deuteronomy assumes the body was buried. But they don't know where the sepulcher is. So there's no proof or evidence that the body's buried. The body is gone. That's what we know. And then Jude picks it up and says that there was an argument between the archangel Michael and Satan himself. Not some minion, not some demon sent around. This is very, very important. So important that Satan himself shows up to argue with Michael about the body of Moses. Isn't that an interesting statement? What was the fight over? I mean, if Moses is dead, and buried somewhere by God, what's to fight about? But there was a dispute over the body of Moses, which means one of two things. Either, and this is just me speculating, I admit it, either the body is dead. The spirit of Moses left and the body is dead, but Satan knows that that body is going to be recommissioned at some point later. Therefore, that body is important enough to Satan to show up himself and dispute over that body, knowing that that body has such significance to Israel. Or he was taken up into heaven, and on the way to heaven, there was a dispute, very much as there was in the book of Daniel, where there was an angel coming to Daniel who had to withstand the prince of Persia. And 21 days there was a battle in the heavens as this angel moved to come and speak to Daniel. So it could be that kind of thing, where it is actually a heavenly battle between Satan and Michael disputing over the body of Moses being taken to stand before God as one of the two olive trees standing there with Elijah. Because what we know for sure is the next time we see Moses, he's standing at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. And so I kind of think, well, if he was as recognizable as Elijah was, then he had whatever form Elijah had. And if his body was rotting somewhere over in Moab, how could he have appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration the same way Elijah did? So my point is this. The book of Deuteronomy isn't clear about what happened to the body of Moses. We don't know. It went away. We assume it's buried, according to the writer. But we know that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses shows up with Elijah. That's unquestionable. And then Jude writes that there was actually an angelic battle between Satan and Michael over the body of Moses. So the body of Moses is so significant that there's actually war in the heavenlies over it. Got all that? So then when we look at the two witnesses, let's go back to Revelation now. Have I at least planted enough curiosity in your mind to open the possibility that it could be Moses? And that's really all I'm trying to do. I'm trying to say that you can't out and out eliminate Moses as the second guy. Elijah, like I said, pretty easy. You've got enough stuff to work with to say, well, one of these guys really needs to be Elijah. Because Jesus said he was coming, Malachi says he's coming, Jesus says the promise is still future. It's pretty easy to plant Elijah there. It's the second one. Okay, is it Enoch? Is it Moses? I say not Enoch because he has to have some Israel connection. And I say Moses too because now of the activity of these two witnesses, the only people you can connect them to historically are Moses and Elijah based on the activity. And I wanted to at least give you enough sense that biblically it could be Moses. We're not real clear what happened to Moses. We're not real sure that his body's in Moab somewhere. And we know he was at the Mount of Transfiguration, and we know that there was an angelic fight for the body. So I am now back in Revelation 11. Carol, turn to James 5:17 for a moment, if you would, Carol. Verse 6 of Revelation 11 says, "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Okay, now how long were the days of their prophecy? We just established it. How long is their ministry?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. 42 months. 1,260 days. All of that is spelled out for us. So for 3.5 years, they have the power to make it not rain on the planet. Now, that's going to make the planet pretty parched and a pretty rough place to live. But there is a predecessor to that. There is an Old Testament exact parallel to that very thing. And it's such a significant thing that James points it out. So Carol's going to read for us from James 5:17.
Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are.
So who's the subject here? Elijah is a man of like passions such as we are. Go ahead.
And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months.
3 years and 6 months. So, pardon me? Yeah, like who'd have thunk it? Yeah, so here you've got James saying that Elijah kept rain off the planet for 3.5 years. You've got the promise that Elijah's going to return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now you're in the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation leading up to the great and terrible day of the Lord. And one of the two witnesses, I contend, is Elijah. And it says here that he has the power to stop rain for 3.5 years. That's just too coincidental for me. It just seems to me that God is begging you to connect the dots. I mean, he's written it too many places. By the way, also, Luke 4:25. Somebody look that up real quick. Want to see Jesus say the same thing? We got James saying it. Luke 4:25. Somebody got it? Read it, Elizabeth. Read it out loud. Loud, loud, loud.
But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to...
That's okay, to the widow. The point is, he said that Elijah shut up the heavens for how long?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. So this was a very known, established number. Jesus talks about it. You can read about it in 1 Kings, and James talks about it. That number is planted in the Old and New Testament. No rain for 3.5 years. And any Israelite who knows his scripture at all knows Elijah is the great prophet and knows the story of Elijah keeping the rain back for 3.5 years. So then when an Israelite reads, these have the power to shut heaven that it rain not during the days of their prophecy, and the prophecy has already been established as 3.5 years, how do you not connect those dots? If you're an Israelite, you get that instantly. And you're going to say, oh, well, that's Elijah. If you're an Israelite, you're going, oh, that's Elijah. And, oh, that makes sense, because Malachi promised that Elijah was coming back. It's impossible not to connect them. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that?
Moses.
Now, it seems to me that when John is writing and he says there's two witnesses, and the first two things he points out that these two witnesses do is no rain for 3.5 years, which makes any Israelite go, Elijah, and he turned water to blood, Moses. It's inescapable. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So who was it that brought plagues on Egypt? Moses. One more time, you're stuck with that Elijah-Moses connection, the same two that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. The evidence is just painting me into a corner. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit, that's the little horn, or who we would call the Antichrist, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Now, what is the great city?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. But look at what it's called here. Which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Why is it called that at this point?
Because of all the sin.
Yeah, because of all the sin. At that point, with the church gone, and with the remnant of Israel being hidden in the wilderness, Jerusalem, where the idol, the abomination of desolation, is set up in the temple. At that point, Jerusalem has become nothing but a center for sin. So he calls it spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know it's Jerusalem. Here, Jerusalem, the beloved city, has become so corrupted that it is called Sodom and Egypt spiritually. And they of the people and the kindreds and the tongues and the nations, that's the whole earth, as Mike pointed out earlier, shall see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. That demands satellite television, right? And the internet. That couldn't have happened 50 years ago. Could you have had pictures for 3.5 straight days of something happening in Jerusalem that everybody from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation could look at the same time? No. Now we've got satellite TV, internet. You could have 3.5 days of watching these people. But they're going to let their bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days and not suffer their bodies to be put into graves. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because of the two prophets that tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now, look at what it says the two prophets did. The two prophets did not evangelize those that were on the earth, did not save those that were on the earth. They tormented those that were on the earth. They were the witnesses of God, but they didn't come there to save anybody. Verse 11, and after 3.5 days, that's a really interesting number. 3.5 days. I mean, just how often do these 3.5s have to keep popping up? After 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. Now, think about it. For 3.5 days, people are watching their TV, watching the internet, watching these guys. Yep, still dead. 3.5 days, everybody can see them. But do you can you even begin to fathom or imagine how frightening it's going to be when these that for 3.5 years have had the power to bring plagues and torment on mankind, so mankind finally goes, yay, we win, we killed them, you know, the same way that they thought, hey, we killed Christ, and 3 days later he got up again. The depravity of mankind is, yay, we killed these that walked around talking about God. Well, if you can kill them, then it's not a very powerful God they serve because we managed to kill them. And there they lay for 3.5 days. We're not going to put them in a grave, still dead. And they're going to rise to their feet, and the whole world's going to see it. And it's going to be a very frightening moment for everybody. Great fear fell on all them that saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And that is the last rapture you find in the Bible. That's the last come up hither. That's the last one. When these two go, God's done collecting people. That's the end of it. Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw it. Look at the way John writes that. And their enemies beheld them. Their enemies watched them go up to heaven in a cloud. Do you have any idea how frightening it's going to be if you're still on earth and that happens? When they go up, it's done. You're still on earth giving people presents over these dead guys, and then they live, and then a voice says, come up hither, and they go up into the clouds, and everybody watches it on the TV, on the internet, watches them go up. You know that there has to be a general sense of just dread and dismay at that moment when everybody watches it and goes, wow, are we on the wrong side of this? We are way over on the wrong side here. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. That word remnant, all the way through the Bible, is speaking of a remnant of Israel, the remnant of the Jews. The remnant give glory to God. That is not the remnant of the church, it's not the left behind of the church. That's one of those verses that people will point at and say, oh, but look right there, after the two witnesses go, the remnant give glory to God. How can they give glory to God if the whole world's evil? It's because it's the remnant that's doing it. And the remnant has already been identified. The remnant is already being kept by God in the wilderness, where she flees for 1,260 days, where she's fed for 42 months, where God is taking care of the remnant. Yes, of course, the remnant would give glory to God when they see all that, but the world won't. The world will be terribly afraid, as well they ought to be. So that's the two witnesses. Once they're gone, that's it. God's done. He's taken out everybody he's going to take out, which is very much in keeping with the way God has worked all the way through the Bible. Before he pours out his wrath, whether it was Sodom and Gomorrah, he got Lot out. Whether it was the flood, he got Noah out. Before God ever pours out his wrath, he gets his people out, and then he pours out his wrath. And that is a great deal of comfort to us because we are not ordained to wrath. We'll be taken out before the wrath begins. And we certainly have to be taken out before the two witnesses are gone, which pushes us completely out of any kind of post-tribulation rapture. and pushes us again back to that pre-tribulation position. Okay? Got all that? Can you see now why I head toward Moses and Elijah as the two? It feels kind of inescapable to me. Yes, sir?
This may not be an exact parallel, but the Israelites are protected for 42 months from all the stuff going on, and evidently they have, you know, it's passing them by.
Mm-hmm.
And the church is gone, so it doesn't factor into this at all. It isn't, I mean, this is direct parallel to the Exodus for the Israelites. The church isn't part of that, so
right.
There is no relationship.
That's very good. It is a direct parallel to the Exodus. It's even a direct parallel to when they were in slavery in Egypt. When Moses poured out the plagues on the Egyptians, it still says that all the Israelites that were in Goshen didn't undergo those plagues because they were being protected by the hand of God. They were the remnant of God being protected. So can plagues be poured out on the whole world and not land on the place in the wilderness where God is protecting his remnant? Yes, absolutely. And if you are the remnant, don't you end up glorifying God for that? Sure, of course they would. And you're right that those parallels are Israelitish parallels. There is no parallel between the church and these events. These are Israelitish events, Israelitish prophets, Israelitish plagues, Israelitish history.
The parallel for Israel is perfected in Israel. The parallel for the church is a better covenant. Israel is the Exodus and then this final instance.
Right.
The church gets a better deal. They don't even have
right.
to be around.
Right, which is why we use the language, and it's the language Paul seems to use, only I use a modern American phrase, parenthesis, where I say the church is a parenthesis within God's dealings with the Israelites, his people. Certainly, from everything we've seen in the Old Testament and the culmination of those things in the book of Revelation, and then in between you've got what Paul calls the times of the Gentiles. And once the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, then all Israel will be saved. Yes, the church is a parenthetical thing that God is doing under the heading of the New Covenant, during which he is saving a number of people of Jews and Gentiles, a people for Christ.
Amen.
But then God returns to his covenant people who have always been his covenant people, who are Israel, who have all those Old Testament promises that you see being fulfilled in Revelation and then into the millennium.
And then the final corner that's turned is the rationale for their salvation is the same that we get.
Right.
It is in Christ.
It's all in Christ. Exactly right. It all wraps up in Christ. That's exactly right. I'm with you completely.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.